In a certain sense, I feel I should apologize right out of the gate here for at least the first half of this message this morning, the time we have together. The first part is going to feel a bit more like a lecture than perhaps a sermon. We're going to focus on the literary structure of the book of Revelation, hearkening back to things that we looked at that introductory Sunday school class in August, September of 2020, when we initially began our consideration of the book of Revelation. It's evident to anyone who picks up the book of Revelation, this is not an easy passage, an easy portion of Scripture. This is an unusual document, even in the documents of the Bible itself. That's why we took those Sunday school classes, to lay some perspectives and principles of interpreting this most unusual piece of literature. It's apocalyptic literature. It records for us the visions of the seer who sees in vision symbols, things that pertain to a realm beyond our empirical senses, and yet things that are very determinative for how we experience life here on earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Both realms, invisible, invisible, angelic, human, both created and exist together. And we need to come to terms with the realities that are depicted, albeit in difficult writing, but realities that are depicted in the book of Revelation. I suggested to you, and again reiterate, that the key to interpreting the book of Revelation is to understand how John has arranged his literary material, how he has structured his material. We're concerned not only with what John says, but the way in which he says it, how he has ordered and structured how he informs us is integral to our understanding and interpretation of the text. There are many, as you know, different and sometimes conflicting interpretations of the book of Revelation. And oftentimes those differences are due to the way the interpreters are understanding the literary structure, how John has actually written this portion of Scripture. So I turn you to chapter 1 of John, reminding you of a text that for years was so appealing to me, so beguilingly, wonderfully attractive. And that is in John 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I hope to encourage you today by helping you to read the book of Revelation, to hear its proclamation, so that you might be blessed. As challenging as this portion of Scripture is, John is not writing in order to confuse us. He's writing in order to bless us. But in order to be blessed, we do have to have an intelligent reading of the text. And we do have to have an intelligent hearing of the text. God is the God of order. And Revelation is a literature in fantastic order. It's apocalyptic. It's a prophetic word that is written as an epistle to the churches. So an insight into its structure, we can read and we can hear what the Spirit says to the churches, hopefully with greater understanding and clarity, so that we might be blessed thereby. We need to understand where we are in the whole scheme of things that John describes. We need to be informed of the reality of the war that we are engaged in, because we've been born onto a battlefield and we need to learn how to overcome. And we do that as we are instructed by this very significant portion of Scripture. So as you have that outline in front of you, as I said, it was by finally, after making several failed attempts to get the original document to you, I've copied for you the outline that I use. And I refer to this quite often as I'm working my way through this. That's why you've got my little scribbles on the side, because in the original document, the color coding was on a different page. I couldn't get that to you because of technical difficulties. It's part of my lot in life. So the color code is that the green print is indicative of the first coming of Christ. The red print is indicative of the second coming at the end of a cycle of the seven cycles of the literature. And then the blue shows us that interlude, those times when John takes a pause, as it were, and takes us into the heavenly places and shows us what's transpiring in the realm above. So I give that to you again because I want us for the first part of our time together to pick up our heads a wee bit and look around and see where we've been, and then get our perspective and return at the second part of the message today back to where we presently are. So as you look at this outline, I remind you of the cyclic structure of the book of Revelation. The book is divided into two main parts. The first is the conflict that the church has on the earth with the world while she is called to go through tribulation and to be tested. That's chapters 1 through 11. The second part of the book of Revelation is the conflict that the church has in heaven, in the heavenly realms, with demonic powers and principalities, and that's chapters 12 to 22. Now, the book is structured with seven units of literature, and each of these units are given to us sequentially as units of literature in the book of Revelation, but their content actually is this cyclical structure where there is a recapitulating of the same ground that is covered in each of the seven cycles. So the content overlaps one another so that each of these seven literary units repeat and rehearse the same period of redemptive history, which is the period in which we live between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to get into this, I'm sorry, but I got to give you a lot of numbers. That's part of how Revelation is written. The numbers are significant. So there's the first and the second and the seventh and the fourth and the 144 and the 1,000 and the 12. And those are just numbers. So I hope that you can follow along. In the first cycle, you remember, chapters 1 to 3, we have the cycle of the Son of Man in the midst of the churches. The second cycle is the Lamb of God upon His throne, and it's often associated with the seven seals in chapters 4 through chapter 8, 5. And we've just finished that in our exposition. We're starting now the third cycle of the seven trumpets in chapter 8 on to the middle of chapter 11. The fourth cycle is the enmity of the two seeds. And that begins the second half of the book in chapter 12 to chapter 14. The fifth cycle goes back to seven bowls, chapter 15 to 16. The sixth cycle concerns the two cities, the Babylon and the Bride, or the New Jerusalem, chapter 17 and 19. Then the seventh and final cycle presents us with final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in the midst of all of this literary structures, we have to also come to terms with Old Testament vocabulary and references to Old Testament events. So, Old Testament metaphors, Old Testament types and pictures and events, and Old Testament vocabulary are all employed in this book of Revelation. John is writing a New Testament document, but he's dipping his pen into the ink of the Old Testament. So he's constantly alluding to, often not with direct citations, but he's expecting that the reader of Revelation has read the previous inscripturated truth of God. And so he's alluding and referencing to all this Old Testament prophecy and redemptive historical events. You're going to get allusions to the Garden of Eden. You get allusions to the flood. Exodus is a big one. It's a big undergirding structure to the book of Revelation. Not only the Exodus were the 10 plagues, and we see that even today, but also what's called the second Exodus, where the exiles taken to Babylon are returned and brought back to the land again. All of that undergirds John's writings so that we might understand our new covenant salvation according to the categories of Scripture, as has been given to us in our entire Bibles as we learn to wait for the return of Christ. So, if you can, just high level eyeball where we've been here for a moment. Okay? First cycle. We worship and serve King Jesus, who's in the midst of his lampstands. And while we do that, this Jesus who is in the midst of his lampstands is the same Jesus who is exalted upon the throne of heaven as the Lamb of God who has overcome and who has been given the authority to break the seven seals, and he is doing that. And you remember that the first four seals unleash the four horsemen and set and establish the tribulation in which we presently live. The fifth seal takes us up into heaven and gives to us a hearing of the prayers of the martyrs who are beneath the altar. The sixth seal is an answer to those prayers as final judgment is depicted from the vantage point of earth. And then we take a break. That brings us to the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It's one of these interludes. We pause. We get perspective. And this is in order to encourage and strengthen you, the church on earth. So the first 8 verses of chapter 7 tells you that you are a chosen army of God. You are an elect 144,000 from each tribe. You've been sealed. You're protected. And then in chapter 9, verse 9 to verse 17 of chapter 7, now here you are seen having come through the tribulation, having overcome. And you are able to see others like you who have gone before out of tribulation, wearing white robes, the same thing as those who are under the altar in the fifth seal, who were told that they were to rest for a little while until the number of their brethren who would be slain as they would be completed. And here you see that number being brought in at the end of chapter 7. You see those disembodied saints clothed with white robes as a token of their anticipated resurrection bodies. And they there enjoy already eternal blessings that are repeated in chapter 20 and 21 when we come to the final state. One of the impressions that I'm getting is that John really wants to push us forward. He wants us to be encouraged by the future. He wants to tell us, look, what is just right up ahead. It's just right before you. And one of the things that he endeavors to do is to connect us, the church on the earth, with the disembodied saints in heaven. He wants us to have this sense of commonality with those who have gone before us, so that we appreciate this tension that characterizes our experience in this present age, this already not yet tension that we've seen so often. We have not yet all that the blessings that are given to us. We are not yet bodily resurrected from the dead. We have not yet obtained our rewards for faithful service. We have not yet entered into the inheritance of the land and the resurrected cosmos. But we have already been given ample and sufficient blessings because we've been given, as we're learning in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance as the sons of God. We already, therefore, in already in possession of wonderful blessings that have eternal value. Our justification, our adoption, already indwelt by the Spirit, being sanctified and made holy unto God, experiencing the life of the age to come, being refreshed in our worship as we commune with the Lord of the Sabbath, and being given an experience of our victory by virtue of being brought into the very throne room of God, having access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, as we gather as living stones and constitute a temple in which God is pleased to dwell. Brethren, that has got to get our attention more than all the other stuff that's going on. That's the reality of our identity in Christ Jesus. We are already wrapped in the arms of our Father's love for His Son. And as we live in the reality of that love, we experience the enabling grace of the Spirit who helps us to overcome. Engage. Do you know how a soldier gets a sense of confidence? He engages. He enters the fight. He demonstrates in actual combat that his battle, that his weapons rather, work. All right, Marvel Comics, ready? Here's this naive protagonist of the story, but we know he's the hero. All right, character development. And this kid is given this wonderful weapon to use. And at first he's bungling it. He doesn't know what to do, what side's up. And pretty soon he starts, this thing has got power. And he starts to get control of it. And he starts to practice with it. And he starts to use it. And he, brethren, you have a sword. You have a shield. You have a helmet. You have a breastplate. You have a girding loin. You have your feet shod. You have the weapon of all prayer. You are equipped. Get engaged. And you will experience the thrill of victory. Even if it appears that you're mocked, ridiculed, discarded, and dismissed. You know in the theater of this war to which you've been called to fight that you're overcoming. That you're standing your ground. And you will be encouraged. You will be strengthened. You will discover the already endowment of the Spirit. Our citizenship, our identity is already in heaven. It's a wonderful text we read this morning, isn't it? You are already alive in Christ, raised in Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You see, I think John wants to, he wants to get us and let us see into the glories that are before us, just on the other side of death. He wants us to see the saints who have died and who are in this disembodied state, who have been given these white robes, who are now resting and praying, and who are engaged in this heavenly worship. And when we come to worship, we get to see ourselves. We get to see ourselves. That's us. We walk by faith and not by sight. I've got more identity and commonality with those disembodied saints than I do with anybody else on this planet. Them's my people. So each of these cycles, they are, as we're seeing, coming to the end of the second cycle, they are an intact literary unit. The content communicated in each cycle overlaps. So they're all organically connected and woven on top of each other. so that as we learn of the seals, Jesus is still walking in the midst of his church. He's still on the throne. As we learn of the trumpets, the seals are still being opened. Jesus is walking in the midst of his church. He's still on the throne. Build on top in order to gain this perspective, not in a twirling, swirling spin, but in a recapitulating movement that brings us closer and closer to the final day. Well, that brings me, secondly, as we turn to this issue of the seals and the trumpets, to point out some of the similarities and some of the differences in these two cycles, the cycle of the seals and the cycle of the trumpets. That's where we are in our exposition. Having finished the seals, we're moving now into the trumpets. Now, we've looked at the first three cycles. And thus far, each of these cycles has seven symbols by which they are characterized. The first, seven churches. The second, the seven seals. The third, the seven trumpets. Now, the seals and the trumpets have similarity. The first four trumpets, in many ways, are parallel to the first four seals. The four horsemen and the four trumpets have got commonalities, similarities. Let's look at chapter 8 of Revelation, reading at verse 6. We pick up from where we stopped in our exposition. Revelation 8, verse 6, reading to verse 12. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them, and the first sounded. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and that day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So here you have the first four trumpets. And what is depicted are these catastrophes that are visited upon creation. The first affects the land. The second, the sea. The third, the inland waters. I used to live on the shores of one of the Great Lakes. The inland waters. And then the fourth, the atmosphere. The sun. The moon. There's no place to escape. Ever think that? I wonder if there's some place I could move to where I could escape. There's no place to escape. There's nowhere where these calamities do not occur. We're not to interpret these events as quote-unquote natural catastrophes, or Mother Nature must be upset. No. These are signals. These have a prophetic significance of the wrath of God. They are presented in this cycle in a limited way, but they are all pointing to consummate final judgment. Hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, etc. The insurance companies call those, quote, what? Acts of God. And they are. But God has to interpret what they are. God never acts capriciously without purpose. If these events are acts of God, then God has purpose for them. And the purpose is affected by the response men give to these manifestations that are preliminary visitations of wrath. to those with the ears to hear the gospel, these events press them all the more vigorously to Christ and to the hope that is before us. Because they recognize we live in a fallen world. There is this thing called sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. The day of wrath is upon us. Christ is my propitiating sacrifice whereby the wrath of God is appeased. Now, although we may have proper perspective to interpret these events, we are not exempted from experiencing the effects of these events. Whereas those who are not sealed, who are outside of Christ, those who are in the world, without God, and without hope, are terrified by these events. And they're confused by these things. But the Christian understands that there's purpose in these acts of God. And one of the purposes in the limited manifestations of these preliminary events of judgment, as we'll see when we get to chapter 11, one of the purposes is so that the church will be a faithful witness. So that the church will be a faithful witness. Having looked at the first four similarities between the seals and the trumpets, the fifth seal, you remember, was opening up to the martyrs who are in heaven praying. Well, likewise, the fifth trumpet takes us to a view from heaven. In chapter 9, reading verse 1 and 2, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So here is a view from heaven, as so was the fifth seal. Similarity. Then we're brought into this interlude, this parenthetical pause, as chapter 7 was that pause in the midst of the seals, between the sixth and seventh seal. So now chapter 10 and on into chapter 11 is a parenthetical pause between the fifth, or rather the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So you see the similarities of structure and focus. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, end the cycle with another depiction of final judgment and the second coming of Christ. So there's these similarities, but there's also these differences. The seals focus on God's redemptive purposes for the church. The trumpets focus on God's judgments that are executed upon His enemies. The tone is much more sober. And that's indicated by this dramatic repetition of the woes. Notice chapter 8, verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. First four sounded, and this angel comes and says, woe, woe, woe. This is an ominous cycle. Chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. And then chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And as soon as the angel sounds that woe, the seventh trumpet blows. And we're brought into the events of final judgment that bring us to the brink of eternity. Perhaps many of us remember in our study of Habakkuk some time ago, where we looked at chapter 2, and Habakkuk has those five taunt songs, each of them beginning with this very word, woe. Those were songs to be sung as prophetic denunciations against the Babylonian captors, making clear that God's judgment is upon those who are his enemies and who judge and afflict his people. But that same woe, woe, through the prophet Ezekiel, was also expressed into the ears of apostate Israel in Ezekiel 16 in verse 23. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord. And so we're reminded, brethren, that one of the factors of which we should be seriously aware is that not only is the enemy out there, woe, woe, but as we saw in our study of the seven churches, there is an intrusion that occurs. And Paul and John will warn us of apostasy. And there is that woe that is to be a warning of judgment in the ears of any who are entertaining apostasy. The fifth seal, seeing the differences, remember, showed us heaven and the martyrs and the altar and the prayers to console the church. Well, the fifth trumpet, again, takes us to heaven. And as we read the introduction to that, without reading the entirety of the fifth trumpet, there in chapter 9, from this opening, from the vantage point of heaven, are unleashed this plague of locusts. Judgment. But the heavenly perspective is given to console and comfort the church. The sixth seal was final judgment from the vantage point of the earth. Well, the sixth trumpet, likewise, gives to us an elaborate description of judgment poured out upon idolaters. It's at the end of the sixth seal and trumpet that John inserts these interludes and gives us a glimpse of heaven. Revelation 7, you remember? It was an interlude of refreshment. 144,000, the army of God on earth, those coming through the tribulation, given the white robes, brought into the blessings of heaven. Well, likewise also, chapter 10 to 11, 14 is a similar parenthesis between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Interestingly, in chapter 10, John hears an entire new cycle of thunders. And he's about ready to write them down. He's told, don't write those. But he is told, here, eat this book. It'll taste really good. Until it gets into your stomach. And you're to continue to prophesy. And so we proceed. He measures the temple. Outer court not measured. And we're told that the career of the two witnesses. And then we're brought into the seventh trumpet. We return back again to the themes of the final judgment, second coming on the brink of eternity. So there's a comparison of similarities and differences between the seals and the trumpets. Let's go in a little bit deeper now to look at the Old Testament background to the trumpets. Okay, now we pivot into a consideration of the trumpets themselves. There were specific occasions when trumpets were blown in the Old Testament. The first reference I point you to is that of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, reading at verse 16 to verse 19, after the Israelites have gathered now at Mount Sinai, having come out of Egypt, the plagues, gone through the Red Sea, crossed the wilderness, the manna, the water from the rock, all the grumbling, all of the bitterness. Now they finally come to Sinai. And we read in chapter 19, beginning of verse 16, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The trumpet is a signal. You're coming to meet God. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, again, chapter 20, verse 18, "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." Now, these tokens of Sinai, these identifying characteristics of God's visitation with his people on Sinai, form that this inclusio, this bracketing to this trumpet cycle. It begins with these phenomena and ends with these phenomena. Again, if you go back to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, "The angel threw the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." That trembling mountain, that's Sinai. We come to the end of this cycle of the trumpets in chapter 11 and verse 19. "And the temple of the ark, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." It reminds me of Sinai, where God gave the law, and that law put into the Ark of the Covenant. And all of the identifiers of the presence of the God who meets with his people and summons his people, summons indeed all men to come before him as a holy God, a God righteous, a God who judges, and yet a God who has come as a Savior of his people. If you turn back to your Old Testament and look at Numbers chapter 10, here we get a nice sort of summarizing overview of these occasions for sounding a trumpet in Old Testament Israel. In Numbers chapter 10, reading the first 10 verses, "The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, 'Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening an assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "You better make a clear sound, for if somebody blows a trumpet, nobody knows if you're going to be assembling, if you're going to war, if you're going to have a Sabbath service. You make a clear sound." There's a distinctive way the trumpet is to be blown. One of the ways was to marshal Israel into formation for battle, hearkening back to the 144,000. One of the ways was to assemble the people of God for Sabbath blessing and for worship. It was an activity of the priests. Why? Verse 9. You be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. This is the trumpet of God who goes to war. This is the God who is the Lord, who is to be worshipped in reverence and holiness. If you turn to Joshua chapter 6, you remember the Battle of Jericho. What an important role the trumpets played in that event. Dropping in at verse 4 of Joshua 6. Also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. You remember the story. They circled the city in silence for 6 days. That must have been funny to the citizens of Jericho, maybe on the first or second day. Third or fourth day, this is getting kind of strange. The fifth and sixth day, this is getting a bit unnerving. And then the seventh day, they walk around seven times. And then they blow the trumpets. And the walls fall. And the city is captured, except for Rahab and those who believed Rahab's testimony concerning the God who is coming at Jericho in war. It's the same things that we've just seen at the end of the cycle of the seals. There was something in heaven. What? Chapter 8, verse 1. There was silence in heaven for half an hour. And then the trumpets start to blow in the next cycle. At the end of the cycle of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet, the Ark of the Covenant appears. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is what's going before the army of God that is defeating Jericho. You see, all of these motifs and themes are brought into John's writings. But Judges chapter 7 is another incident with which you're familiar that has to do with the blowing of trumpets and warfare. When we come to the battle fought by Gideon's little troop, their victory over Midian in Judges chapter 7, jumping into verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them and torches inside the pitchers, and said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and 300 who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran crying as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah. and as far as the edge of Abel-Melotha. I'm sorry, I'm not pronouncing that. I didn't practice this in advance. Abel-Mehola and Taba. I'm not familiar with those places, but that's where they fled. Notice they didn't shout a sword for Gideon. What did they shout? Sword for the Lord and for Gideon. The Lord is with his people as they go to war, and he gives to them victory. Now, drawing upon all of these references to the trumpets in the Old Testament, when we come to these trumpets, as we come back to Revelation, come back to Revelation chapter 8, we come back to these first trumpets, and perhaps as I read those words of the hail and the fire and the mixed with blood and all that is described of the sea and the blood and so forth, you were thinking, oh, this reminds me of the plagues that God sent on Egypt. And that's right. That's right. Because the trumpets repeat the same kinds of punishments visited on the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. Not in the same sequence, but there are, in fact, a repetition of the plagues of the hail, the water and the blood, the darkness, the locusts. All of that draws upon the plagues visited on Egypt. Now, there's discussion amongst interpreters as to what is God's purpose for these trumpets. Are these trumpets designed just to be judgments upon the enemies of God? Or is there a warning being sounded? A preliminary to final judgment that is a warning sounded, calling to repent. Well, I submit to you, mainly, these are judgments. That was the purpose of the plagues, for the most part. And as the plagues are being visited upon Pharaoh in Egypt, what's happening? Pharaoh is getting harder and harder. He's digging his heels into his unbelief. The Lord also is visiting judgment upon Pharaoh in hardening his heart. And the Egyptians would understand what Moses says very clearly in Numbers 33:4, that the Lord struck the firstborn and executed judgment on their gods. The Egyptians would have seen each one of those plagues toppling one of their favorite deities. A judgment upon idolatry and idolaters. However, although God is judging Egypt, and Pharaoh in particular, because Pharaoh claimed to be divine, the son of Ra, the son of the sun god, the supreme god, and following with Pharaoh were all of his army and the majority of the people of Egypt, who were more than happy to get rid of Israel, so much so that Israel plundered them as they left by taking their gold and silver and all the goods that the Egyptians gave to the Israelites as they left. But it's interesting that in Exodus 12 and verse 38, Moses speaks that of a mixed company coming out from Egypt to indicate that there were some Egyptians that left Egypt with the Israelites. Although the main purpose of the plagues was judgment, and although the main purpose of the trumpets and what is unleashed by the trumpets is judgment, it is not final judgment. Not yet. It's limited. Now, it'll get more intense as the layers are piled on. When we get to the seals, to the bowls, the same ground is covered again, but it's much more extensive. Yes, these are the trumpets of judgment, but it's limited. God's patience is still being extended during this time of redemptive history. The Christians will experience the effects of these trumpets. We experience these things as tests, proving the reality of our faith. And it's in these circumstances that we are called to overcome. That brings me then, fourthly and finally, to the significance of the trumpets. We've seen something of an overview. We looked at this comparison of these two cycles of the seals and the trumpets. We set the context for the trumpets, and now let's look at the significance. And I've already intimated what that is. Seeing this correlation with the plagues, looking at the city of Jericho, seeing Sinai as the trumpet signifying a summons of men into the presence of God who is the lawgiver. All of these things connote the necessity of judgment, especially for those who are earth dwellers and not sealed on their foreheads with that seal of the Spirit of which we learned in chapter 7. So the sixth trumpet, it unleashes all of this conflict and war and these plagues. And what is the effect? At the end of chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Here's mankind comprised of the killed and the impenitent. But again, these trumpets are not the visitation of final judgment. The cycle ends with the seventh trumpet, but we're not at final judgment in terms of all that John has to say. There are yet many more things that you have to learn, and you learn those through the continued prophecy. At the end of the seventh trumpet, at the end of chapter 11, we're not yet at the end of redemptive history. There is still time to repent. Brethren, we're going to hear a trumpet. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, reading of verse 30 to verse 31, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. If you're in that verse, you're going to hear that final trumpet. And you'll know and recognize that call. Time to assemble. Time to gather together to the Lord. As we saw in a recent study alluding to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, the trumpet of God at the end of the age. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Trumpet, resurrection, judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. That's the sequence. And the trumpet will summon the dead. The significance of the trumpet is the arrival of judgment. Time to assemble before God. So what can we say by way of application? Well, the first, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to read Revelation and to be blessed by it. This prayer, please help me understand the book of Revelation. It was a prayer I started praying when I was about 11 or 12 years old. when we had that prophecy conference at our church, and the visiting preacher put that big banner of the seven dispensations across the top of the church, and I saw a dispensational schema in front of me, and I thought, wow, reality, finally. And then I'm looking at my Bible, and I'm trying to correlate the two, and I'm having this hard time all the way until I got into the ministry. I'm asking the Lord, please help me understand. This is a book I'm to be blessed by. And I can't get my head around it. And while I've been doing everything else for the past 30 plus some years, I've been reading commentaries, I've been reading different, and I've been discussing, and I've been formulating, and I now have come to the place where I have a good conscience in the presence of Christ and before His people to open this book up in an attempt to edify you. And I can assure you, if He can teach me how to read it, He can teach you how to read it. Ask Him to do that. It's fantastic. It's hard to decipher. There's so many symbols, and the literature is so challenging. But if you can at least get the basic structure of the book, you will be blessed. Because you'll come to an understanding of how John is saying what he is saying, and you'll be encouraged to read with a sense of knowing where you are. That was always one of my big problems in reading Revelation, is I would read it and look up and go, where am I in this writing? I can't get my bearings. So pray. Ask to be taught, and you'll be taught. And then pray in this way, in Habakkuk chapter 3, in verse 2. Pray and act upon Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Again, in the history of our fellowship together, Habakkuk has proven to be a very valuable portion of Scripture. And it's there that Habakkuk prays. He knows the hour has come. Judgment is here. It's a fearsome time. His knees are knocking together. He's shaking internally. He knows that God is doing a work in his day. But he also knows, as he says in chapter 2, that his God is the rock, the Holy One. And he prays, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In judgment, while the trumpets are blowing, while the seals are being broken, Christ is on his throne, he's in the midst of his lampstands, he's upholding his sealed church. Remember mercy. And God gives to Habakkuk this vision of the second coming, and it is the coming of the warrior God. And we're told in verse 13, if I remember correctly, he comes in order to save his people. He comes to save his people. Yes, the trumpets. People are under the wrath of God. The army of God is circling Jericho. The trumpets are about to sound. So many will not repent, but give themselves to their immoralities and their idols and the pursuits of the vanities of this age. Well, wait a minute. There's a part of Jericho that's still standing. You see that little red cloth hanging from the window? What about her? Rahab? A harlot? Yeah. Great-great-grandmother to the Messiah. The trumpets are sounding. But are we not still in the day of salvation? Is this still not the day of salvation? Judgment doesn't bring people to repentance, brethren. Grace brings people to repentance. Grace brings people to repentance. The trumpets announce the judgments of God. Where is the news of God's grace? You've got that news. Your witness has a vital role to play in this time of redemptive history. Who is going to hear that God in Christ Jesus is reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them? Who's going to communicate that message? Who's going to make testimony to the resurrection of Christ, to the forgiveness of sins, to the blessings of justification, salvation? Where is that sound going to come from while the trumpets are blowing? You. What you're talking about when you're talking to your family. What you're talking about when you're talking to your schoolmates. What you're talking about when you're talking to your workmates. What you're talking about when you're talking to your neighbors. You've got to be witnesses. Engage. Overcome. Who's going to interpret for this generation the significance of the wrath of God in Romans 1? With the rampant sexual promiscuity and the sexual perversion and the absolute moral insanity that has gripped men's minds. Who's going to interpret that? How are they going to understand what so bewilders and overwhelms them? Made in the image of God, in the world, without God, without hope. Chapter 11 is going to take a break for us in the middle of these trumpets. I didn't write this. This is serious stuff. Chapter 11 is going to give us a break, and we're going to see these two witnesses, the church. And in the midst of all of this, the church is going to accomplish the purposes, those good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, as we read. And they're going to give their witness. They're going to do it by their words. They're going to do it by their life. And they're going to do it by their martyrdom. But they're going to bear witness. Does that appeal to you? Is that what you want to do? That's the noble task that King Jesus has given to you. Witness. Worship. Overcome. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. He will remember mercy for us, and He will declare mercy through us. For the trumpets are sounding. The day is soon upon us. Is there a Rahab in your life? Is there someone who will come along with you, yet dressed and looking like an Egyptian, but part of the company coming out? May God inform us. May God encourage us. May God strengthen us. May we pray, Lord, I've heard of the report about you and I fear. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. How? Make it known through me. I'll tell anybody. Anybody who'll come in here, I'll tell. Anybody who'll give me a hearing, we'll tell them. Make it known, Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. Save your people. And use me to that glorious, glorious end. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we pray. May the words of Scripture press upon our consciences and move our hearts, open our mouths, move our hands, our feet, as we see the evidence of you abandoning men, giving men over, as we hear the trumpet. Oh God, we pray, help us through your Spirit to be messengers of mercy, witnesses to the glorious Christ, in whose name we pray.